research, I thought was needed to look at the circumstances surrounding this phrase, seeking God's heart. When God looks at an individual, what does he expect to find? In chapter 8 of the first book of Samuel, we read of Israel wanting a king to rule over them, because they were tired of God being their king. Imagine, Israel wanted to be like other nations. They wanted a king, they said, to whom they could look up, whom they could follow, one that would give them credibility and make them proud. As if God wasn't already doing that. They were rejecting God as their king. And what did God do? He gave them a king after their own heart. His name was Saul. Now, Saul was tall. He was head and shoulders above other men. He was exceptionally handsome, the best looking man in Israel, the sort of man at whom people would look at and say, now this is what a king should look like. But despite being rejected by the people as their king, God graciously poured out his spirit on Saul because he wanted Saul to be empowered to lead God's people in God's way. Why? Because the people were in God's heart. It did not take long to find that, although Saul had the appearance of a king, he lacked the character necessary to lead as king. And this happens in life. The pressure builds up and the facade begins to crack. And that's what happened with Saul. And as the pressure mounted, we can see Saul making some terrible mistakes. In chapter 10, we read of how Saul had agreed to meet Samuel at Gilgal, where Samuel, the prophet, would go to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But Samuel tells Saul, who is the king, not the prophet, you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. Well, Saul, being Saul, becomes impatient when Samuel does not arrive on time and makes a sacrifice himself. And by offering the sacrifice himself, Saul was virtually saying that he was king and priest. Now, this combination was and is still reserved for one person, the Messiah. Almost immediately the sacrifice has been made. Guess who arrives? Samuel. If only Saul had waited. Samuel is horrified and furious and gives Saul a message that we heard at the beginning of the first passage. A message from God that had he not made the sacrifice with all that that entailed, the kingdom would have been in his line, in his family forever. But now he had lost it. It had been taken away. Now, the confidence with which Samuel talks to Saul, the king. Confidence from knowing that he was simply doing as God had told him. Samuel tells Saul that God is seeking someone after his own heart, and he has found him. He has found someone better than Saul. Can you imagine any news more devastating than this for Saul? In chapter 14, we read of Jonathan, Saul's son, taking on the Philistines and how he is beating them in battle. God is on his side, so he's winning. While this is happening, Saul, for some strange reason, says, and I'm quoting, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." What sort of leader wants his men to fight on an empty stomach? And of course, during the battle, the men become tired and hungry. Jonathan, unaware of Saul's edict, because he was in the middle of the battle at the time it was made, pushes his stick into some honey and eats some of it. Something which refreshes him, makes him feel much better. It eases that hunger. Well, the victory over the Philistines was not quite complete. He won the battle, Jonathan. And Saul wanted to pursue the Philistines in order to finish them off. But the priest said that they should consult God regarding this. Saul wanted to know why the victory was not complete and said that if the fault was with Jonathan, then even Jonathan must die. What? Jonathan had just won a victory over the Philistines, and Saul was going to put him to death because of a foolish edict of which Jonathan was unaware. These were not the actions of a good king. And rightly, and perhaps surprisingly, the people stood up for Jonathan. They stood up to Saul and told him that Jonathan was certainly not going to die, saying, "There shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground." And so Jonathan was spared, and the Philistines were not pursued. In the first section of Samuel, which was read to us, David is described as a man after God's own heart. But even David had his ups and downs. Chuck Swindoll, an American theologian, has stated that David is the most talked about individual in the Bible. Most of the references to David are obviously in the Old Testament, but there are 59 references to him in the New Testament. Not surprising for a man who was, quote, after God's own heart. But what does it mean that David was a man after God's own heart? Well, it can be interpreted that David's intent was always to be in line with God, to follow what was in God's heart. But how do we know what is in God's heart? A second interpretation is that David was led, was guided by God, that God was the only person who was leading and directing David. Out of all the people in Scripture, David is the only person, other than Christ, who we see has God's heart, that we are actually told is a man after God's heart. I'm intrigued by the lofty things we hear and read about David, of all the accomplishments of this king. David is known as a worshipper, a warrior, a fighter. But when we are introduced to him, what is he doing? He's out in the pasture tending the sheep. Tending the sheep! He doesn't appear in a place where many people would expect to find a king. He does not appear in a place where you would expect to find the brightest and the best. He is out tending the sheep in his father's pasture. He is out there in isolation, carrying out a task which his father has set him, and it is there that he is when the summons comes to him. How many people assume that one has to come from perfect conditions, from a perfect situation, with straight A's in examinations, from a family that is loving and making sure that you are presented with the best opportunities possible? But David teaches us that you do not have to come from an ideal situation. That very often, when God is looking to raise you up to honour him, he finds you, where? In the pasture. Well, I don't come from a financially rich family. Definitely financially poor. A loving family, but financially poor. As a child, I was not taken on foreign holidays, except on one occasion, when we drove down to visit my brother who was stationed in the RAF in Germany, and there down to a campsite in Austria. I didn't even have holidays in hotels in the UK. Throughout my life, I've made mistakes. But even having made mistakes, even if you are from a financially poor background, even if you are, metaphorically speaking, tending the sheep in the pasture, God can still pick you to serve him. That is what the story of David is all about. Not your financial status, not your position in life, but about your heart. Are you a person after God's own heart? When God is choosing who to favour, it is not about placement, it is about purpose. That means that God, despite the circumstances and situations in which someone has been, and what the world does not qualify you to be, God can qualify you anyway. So many people can say they have not been in the best of circumstances, they've not been in the best of situations, that they did not live in the biggest of houses. Yet despite all these things, God has put his hand on them anyway. This passage tells us that it is God and God alone who is doing the picking. And he is looking for people after his own heart. We should be grateful that we have a God who knows who we are. And when the world judges us using certain criteria, God can come in and judge us on his own criteria. God has a unique selection process. When God selects someone, he has a process that many people will not have expected. When God votes you in, no one can vote you out, because no one can outvote God. So being chosen is up to God and not up to others. Samuel had the job of listening to God and choosing as king the man that God wanted, a man who was after his own heart. Despite Saul still having the crown, God is deselecting him and selecting a new king. Despite the fact that the Lord has said to Samuel, "I am grieved that I've made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions," and the fact that Saul continued to disobey God, Samuel mourned for him. Is old age starting to affect Samuel? Where's the confidence gone? It's no good Samuel choosing the new king, because Samuel does not have in his heart what God has in his. Samuel would be using a different set of criteria from that used by God. Now, it would seem likely from what was read in verse 5 that Samuel met Jesse and his sons privately, and he may even have told Jesse that one of his sons was going to be anointed as king. What criteria for this office would Jesse have in mind? Possibly similar criteria to those of Samuel. For only 7 of his sons were present at the feast. First, he brings before Samuel his eldest son Eliab. What sort of king would he make? A good one, surely. He looked good. He was strong. He apparently had all the characteristics of a good king. When Samuel first saw Eliab, we heard that he thought the search was over. But what was in Jesse's heart, what was in Samuel's heart, was not that which was in God's heart. And I noticed as Tom read the reading, he put an emphasis on the word, I. God said, "I will choose the king." Thank you for that, Tom. Fortunately, although Samuel thought, "Wow, what a man, what a king this man would make," he was listening to God, and he did not choose Eliab. God explained that Jesse and Samuel were judging Eliab by looking at his outward appearance, whereas God was looking at his heart. Jesse did the right thing in presenting Eliab first, for this was a cultural norm. In those days, the firstborn had a greater share of the inheritance than did his siblings. But why did Samuel, without asking God, assume that this man was the one who would be the next king? Surely, after all the years during which he had served God, his first reaction would have been, "Is this the one, Lord?" Possibly Samuel assumed that the reason that Saul was chosen as king was that he was so much taller than was everyone else, so Eliab would be chosen. Samuel was the anointed prophet of God, but here he was making assumptions about what God wanted, about what was in God's heart. And Samuel teaches us that you can love God and be wrong, make mistakes. Samuel teaches us that you can try your best to do God's will, but still be wrong. You can have position, you can have power, you can have prominence, and still get it wrong. Sometimes we can be spiritual and still operate in the flesh, which is why we need to seek the heart of God. Samuel teaches us that we have to be careful, because just because something looks like something that has gone before, God has the right to choose whom he wants. If it were up to us, we would often choose someone based on what they should be instead of allowing them to be what God wants them to be. We have all read of apparently respectable people carrying out heinous crimes and more humble people doing good things. We should be grateful that God does not judge us as we judge others. We serve a God who looks beyond our facade, a God who looks at the inside. He looks at the soul and the heart of an individual. Sorry. God does not choose people who look good on paper necessarily. He says, I want to know what your heart looks like. And when we are looking to choose people, it does not matter what criteria people fulfill. If their hearts are not good, if they do not have the heart of God, it will not work. Would we have chosen Elizabeth to be the mother of the one who was to be the man who was going to prepare the way for the Messiah? Would we have chosen Mary to be the mother of Jesus? God did. Jesse brings before Samuel son after son, and God keeps saying no until there are no more sons left in the room. Jesse brings them out from the oldest to the youngest, and God keeps saying no. None of these have the heart for which God wants to be in the next king. What do you do when all that God keeps telling you is no? Even though Samuel was wrong initially, he did not give up. He listened to God. Samuel was wrong once, but he did not repeat that mistake. He adhered to the no of God. Others were thinking with their eyes, while Samuel was thinking with the Spirit of God. Can you imagine the frustration of Jesse? He has presented to Samuel all of his sons who were at the sacrifice, and he was expecting one of his sons to be anointed king. What an honor for him. Can you imagine the frustration of Jesse? Can you imagine the frustration of the sons who were not chosen, who thought they had done everything right? And for many of us, there are times when God will say yes, but there are times when he will say no. It is not your season for this. We shout amen when it is our time, but what if it is not our time yet? Samuel knew that God would not send him on a wild goose chase, and he must have been thinking, there is a son of yours, Jesse, who God says is to be the king. But God has said no to everyone you've presented to me. Samuel's puzzled. He knows what God has told him to do. So he actually says to Jesse, he told me that one of your sons is to be the next king. But Jesse, to everyone you've brought to me, God has said no. Do you have any more sons? Jesse admitted to having one more son, the youngest boy. A boy he did not think would be chosen as king, so he'd not bothered bringing him to the sacrifice. Surely he can't be the one that God wants. He is only a shepherd, and in those days, shepherding sheep was considered to be a menial task. Shepherds had a low position in families. These days, we elevate shepherds in our culture. But in the culture then, to be a shepherd was not something that impressed people. You were dealing with animals all day long, and being with sheep made you literally unclean. Most shepherds did not even have the opportunity to go to the temple because of their positions. No one wanted to be a shepherd. So Jesse could not contemplate the idea of bringing David before Samuel. Surely God is not calling a shepherd boy to be the next king. Ignoring this, Samuel tells Jesse that he wants to see David. And Jesse, perhaps amazingly, certainly skeptically, sends his servants to the pasture to find David. He bows to Samuel's will. Now at this point, David is just tending the sheep. He's no idea that a conversation is taking place between his father and the prophet of God. He is just busy doing the work in the pasture. And while he's doing this, a servant appears and says, "You are needed in the house." That morning when he set out to the pasture, he had no idea that God was going to send for him to be anointed. He had no idea of what was in God's heart. What would have happened if that morning David had been fed up and said, "I'm tired of being a shepherd," and had deserted his post, had deserted his position in the pasture? Imagine what the situation would have been. Someone would have blown a trumpet and fetched him back. What would have happened if he'd not been there when the servant came for him? Doesn't bear imagining. Even though he had no dreams of grandeur, David stayed faithful in the pasture. Even though David did not know to what heights God wanted to elevate him, he stayed faithful in the pasture. How many people wait until they are elevated before they are faithful? And how many people say, when I get more money, I'll be a good steward? Or as soon as I get a better job, I will act right. How many people try and bargain with God? David's life is that he was faithful where he was, and so should we be. And just show up and do what we are supposed to do, even if there is no inkling in our mind or our soul that there is going to be a promotion or elevation. God can find us when we are in our place of faithfulness in the pasture. If you want promotion, stay in the pasture. If you want God to elevate you, be faithful. We should not try and bargain our way up. We should learn that every day God might be knocking on our door, but until he knocks, we should just keep working as hard as we can. I remember years ago, I travelled 20 miles each way on my motorbike to the school in which I taught. I arrived early and I left fairly late, obviously leaving my motorbike in the car park during the day. One day, the deputy head teacher said to me, "Have you thought of applying for the vacant post of head of year 7? I replied, "No." But I thought that I'd apply for the post of deputy head of year 9, as I've only been at this school for a term. He said, "I think that you should apply for the post of head of year." Well, of course, I did apply, and I was given the job. Unbeknownst to me, the leadership team had been watching me without my knowledge and had decided that I would be the person to fulfil the role. I was working in the pasture, and I was elevated. We should be appreciative, because when we are faithful over a few, he can make us a ruler over many. When you do and be what you are supposed to do and be, you never know when God is going to send for you. You never know when favour is going to come your way. Can you imagine David being ushered into the house, still dressed in his working clothes, still smelling of the sheep, with dirt under his fingernails? Do you know that elevation often takes place amongst those that doubted you? Jesse had underemphasized the beauty of David. The scripture tells us that he was glowing with health, that he is a handsome young man. His skin is bronze from being out in the sun. And here is the man whose father had underemphasized, had thought of less of than he did of his other sons. What an interesting family dynamic. God saw something in David that his own father failed to see. David's father did not think that David could be king, but God knew that he could be. Sometimes those around us do validate us, but God does not need their validation. He does not need their approval to anoint you. God does not need others to say how wonderful you are in order for him to say, "This is the one." Sometimes the ones that are closest to you are the ones you do not validate. But when God does not validate you, but when God validates you, who cares who doesn't affirm you? When God places his favour on you, it doesn't matter who around you does not. Excuse me. When Samuel took out his oil to anoint David, do not miss the context of the scripture. He was anointed in the presence of his brothers. He was anointed in the presence of his family. He was anointed in front of those who did not think that he was going to be anointed. Those who did not think that he was going to be anybody. Those who thought that he was not good enough to do what any of his brothers were going to do or were doing already. When God elevates you, he often does it in front of those who did not think that you were going to be anyone, in front of those who did not rate you. God waits for the right time to put his hands on your life. And just as the oil soaked into David's head, we read that, "From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David." Note, not "the Spirit of the Lord came upon David," but "the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. At that moment, David did not know what he was going to have to do. He did not know what being anointed would entail. What he did know was that he had God with him. I said earlier that David has had his ups and downs, but he had God with him. And when you go through your ups and downs, we should know that we have God with us. David can take no credit for what happened. At the start of the passage, the name we hear is that of Samuel. David's name actually appears only once in the whole of the verses we read. And it was in the last verse. When God is ready to unveil you, he will do it in due season. That is, in his time. When God places you somewhere, no one can get rid of you. So brothers and sisters, stay in the pasture, doing your job, until God calls you to elevate you. Today's theme was seeking God's heart. Well, we've seen what was in David's heart, and we heard that David was a man after God's own heart. So if we follow David's example, we will indeed be seeking God's heart. Amen. I was baptized many, many years ago, and the hymn that we sang, the hymn that I chose for the service as my baptism ended as I came out of the water, was "Just As I Am Without One Plea," and that's the hymn that we are going to sing now.